So we turn to Luke chapter 15, and just a wee reminder that at the end of the service you'll find at the window or where you get the Bibles an infograph that kind of takes you the way through what we're looking at, the passage and the sermon itself, and they'll be available also online later today. But we come to a familiar passage, and remember what we're doing each time is that we're locking the Bible passage into the Bible's big story. We're not looking at it into isolation, but as we've gone through this year together, we're looking not just at the passage. Could you click the first slide for me? This isn't working. Thanks, Kenny. We're looking at the passage together and asking not just how does it sit on its own, but how does it fit into the big story of the Bible and what the big story of the Bible is. And as we've been jotting around the Gospels, what we have been looking at together is that we have seen Jesus is the King. And time again, Jesus has been demonstrating his authority. Sally Lloyd-Jones describes it like this: Jesus was making the sad things come untrue. He was mending God's broken world. And we saw that time and again as he calmed storms, whether it's in Galilee, whether it's an individual's life. We see Jesus bringing transformation, doing only that which God himself does. And as he comes, he not only demonstrates his authority in making every wrong thing undone and mending God's broken world, he proclaims the kingdom of God. And over the past few weeks in particular, we've been asking that question about, well, what is the kingdom of God? We said God, the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule, knowing God's blessing. And we see beautifully illustrated in the opening verses of the Bible where we see Adam and Eve in God's place in Eden under God's rule, knowing God's blessing. And Jesus comes proclaiming the returning kingdom of God. And the question is belonging to the kingdom of God worth it? Well, it's worth more than anything else. It's of infinite value. If you have Christ, you have everything. If you do not have Christ, you have nothing. The kingdom of God matters more than anything else. And we ask not just what is the kingdom of God, we ask, well, how do you get into the kingdom of God? And again, Jesus is the one who answers that question for us. We are to enter into the kingdom of God like a child. Not that children are innocent, but rather we come empty-handed because the gospel is not one about earning it, it is about grace. And as we've walked with Jesus through the Gospels, we've seen the King who breaks down the barriers that others make or we make for ourselves about entry into the kingdom of God. He is the King who makes the way. What is it? How do I get in? And then the question we were looking at last week, who is the kingdom for? Whom did Jesus come for? And here is a great surprise. He came for those like Zacchaeus, who was the chief of tax collectors, the biggest outsider. And here we discover that the big surprise is that the mission of the King is that he calls the most unlikely of people. Sally Lloyd-Jones again described it like this: Jesus loved Zacchaeus when nobody else did, not even Zacchaeus. He was Zacchaeus' friend when no one else was. Because Jesus was showing people what God's love was like, his wonderful, never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And last week, that incident, that encounter with Zacchaeus, ended with the most amazing of conclusions. It says this in Luke chapter 19 and verse 9, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. And what I love about this is that he didn't need to go on a course. Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. And so often, that's a bit we ignore, but now because he believes, he also belongs. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And as much as we had an amazing conclusion, we also had the most surprising of reactions. How do you think people would respond to the lost being found? How do you think they would respond to this one who was an outsider now belonging? This one who was lost now being called a son of Abraham? Well, it says this in chapter 19 and verse 7, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And we take those three thoughts of what, how, and who, and we take those three thoughts of what, how, and who, and we lock it into the Bible's big story, and we bring it into this most amazing and familiar of parables. Because this parable deals with what, how, and who all together. And yet, it is a parable with a sting in the tail, one that we prefer to leave to the side. But to understand the parable, we discover that the bigger picture really helps. And as we said a couple of Sundays ago, context is key to understanding the parable. It helps us lock it into the Bible's big story. And context is key, particularly here in Luke, where there's a big question being asked. And this parable is in response to this big question, where in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25 it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Or if you want to put it in common parlance, "What do I do to get into heaven?" And this section of Luke has been answering that question, how do you get into the kingdom of God? And the big theme, particularly in our chapter, in chapter 15, is the lost being found. If you've got your Bible open, look at what it says in verse 7. It says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." And think of the contrast. How did the people react to Zacchaeus? Grumbling. And Jesus is saying, there is no grumbling in heaven with the sinner repenting, but there is joy who repents and over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance. And then if you flick down to verse 10, look at what it says again. "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And you could imagine what heaven must have been like when Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "You're a son of Abraham." And heaven went, "Yes." Had anyone ever cheered or celebrated or sung a song or delighted in Zacchaeus in his life? And heaven itself, stuff your tartan army, heaven itself cheered, erupted in joy because the lost had come home. But here's the big surprise, and it's the big surprise in our parable, is that here's the parable that doesn't stop. And here's the parable that doesn't stop when you expect it to, and it stands out from the others that surround it. Look at what it says in verse 24, because this is how you expect it to end. It says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost and found." And they began to celebrate. And that should be the full stop. But it's not where it ends, because there is another brother. And if you want to understand the context, look at what it says in verse 1, because this helps us understand the parable. It says this in verse 1. It's why Jesus tells these parables. It says in chapter 15 in verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And that's how it fits into the big story in Luke. And that's us understanding that context is key, but it also helps us lock into the Bible's big story. And it takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where there was a couple who believed the big lie that God doesn't love us. And when Adam and Eve took of the fruit, they were saying, as the younger son did, "God, I wish you were dead. And I wish I reigned in your place instead." And what we discover about Adam and Eve is that they leave home, that Eden is lost, and yet what is the father's response? The rest of the Bible is his response, where he reveals himself, but also we discover a plan of rescue. And so what is the kingdom of God? How do you get into the kingdom of God? Who's the kingdom of God for? What is the biggest barrier? What is it that stops? The biggest barrier to the what, the how, and the who is that when Jesus brings Zacchaeus into the kingdom of God, when the younger son comes home and the father celebrates, There is that bit that rises up in the heart of the self-righteous, the heart of men and women, and says, I do not want a gospel like that. That is not a God I want you to be. How dare you welcome in him? How dare you welcome in her? What is the biggest barrier to us coming home? Was it the younger brother? Or was it the older? What is the biggest barrier to us coming home? Is it our sin or our self-righteousness? Is it our wrong things or is it our good things that become the biggest barrier? But it's always good that when you look at this parable together, is that you look at it with a certain amount of clarity. What does the word prodigal mean? Now, I always think that when you hear the word prodigal, we instantly think of somebody who's a waster. We instantly think of something going wrong. I don't know how many countless parents have heard, I'm my prodigal. And we think it means somebody who's been lost. That isn't what it means. It's an adjective. It's an adjective of somebody who is recklessly extravagant and who will spend everything. But this title, prodigal, of being recklessly extravagant, of spending everything, is it to describe the younger son or is it to describe the father? Who is being recklessly extravagant in this passage? Is it the younger son or is it the father? But here's a starting place for us. The context reveals the characters. The context helps us understand the story. And we're going to look at all three this morning. And we begin with the younger son. And here's the context of the younger son. He is living in a privileged position. Right? It's really important to understand. Here is not someone without means. Here is somebody not without provision. Here is someone who has hired servants. Here is somebody who you could envisage being in the Garden of Eden. In his life, he is wanting for nothing. He doesn't have to struggle. Everything is there before him. And yet, it's not enough. We're not talking about somebody who's down in their luck. We're not somebody who's living in poverty. We are describing, Jesus describes for us, a young man who has servants, who has everything, and yet is unsatisfied. But it's not just that he's living in a privileged position. What we see in the younger son, and I'm not sure if this is the right word, is that he has a naive heart. Now, he's described for us as somebody who is unmarried, so he would have been in his late teens. And he's somebody who, in their late teens, who sees their life laid out before them and goes, I know what's best for my life. I know what choices I need to make for me, and I am going to live life, and I'm going to live life to the full, because it's my life. But it's not just that he's got a naive heart, without understanding the consequences of his choices. He's got a selfish heart. And he comes as that person in his teens, and he says to his dad, I wish you were dead, so give me your inheritance. I have no father. Because you, dad, are the barrier to me finding my joy. You, father, are the barrier to you finding myself. And what he does is that he believes the lie that his father doesn't love him. He believes the lie that the father doesn't want to bless him. He believes the lie that God's just there to spoil his fun. And so you have a naive heart, you have a selfish heart, and you have a heart that does not care. He doesn't care about the consequences of his choices. As long as he is happy, that's all that matters. The barometer for what is right or wrong in life is his personal pleasure. As long as I am happy, stuff you. As long as I get what I want, I don't really care about its impact on others. I don't care about the cost for you. I don't care about the brokenness. In fact, I will sacrifice all of you on the altar of my selfishness. But not for a moment would he ever envisage himself like that. He probably thinks he's doing the right thing. He's listening to a world that says, go be all that you can be. If it feels good, do it. But here's a man who says, as long as I'm happy, then it doesn't matter. But yet what we see in him is the selfishness of sin. We see the seduction of sin, it will deliver. We see the seriousness of sin, where it leaves you. We see the stubbornness of sin. Think how long it takes him to come to his senses. And we see the senselessness of sin. It's not until he comes back into his right mind. It's not until verse 17 where it says, when he came to himself. What does sin strip you of? It goes so far even as to strip your basic humanity. But the consequences of sin are not found in isolation. It robs others of that which ought to be in you. And here's a son who goes, no one will miss me. Why? Because he's not going to miss them. Because they are the barrier to his happiness. He's got a naive heart. He's got a selfish heart. He's got a hard heart. But then he has a changed heart. And he comes to his senses and you begin to wonder, what does it take someone? What does it take somebody to look at the mess that they have made of their life, the consequences that it's had for others, and to go, this is wrong. This is wrong. But yeah, what begins to happen in him is that he begins to long for home. I meant to write this down, but there's a word in Gaelic. Sheena will tell us it later. And you can only find this word in Gaelic. And it's a yearning for home. And something awakens in him. And he begins to yearn for home. But to come home is the hardest of journeys. And here's the change in him. He is a man who at the start says, I deserve everything. But do you notice where it leaves him? I'm worth nothing. That's what sin does. It convinces you that you deserve everything and then says to you, you're worth nothing. Judas betrayed Jesus, said, I deserve everything. And when it was revealed to him what he had done, he took his life. I'm worth nothing. I deserve everything. To I am worth nothing. But the second character that emerges is the most remarkable of fathers. The father who stands there, who is the rejected dad. I find it ironic that today's Father's Day. But here he is, the rejected father, the rejected kingdom. Here is a picture of God's people who are supposed to be in God's place, supposed to be under God's rule, supposed to be knowing God's blessing. But his children have said, that's not for me. I know what's best for me. I know where satisfaction is found. And at the heart of sin is the same sin of Adam and Eve in the garden that says, God, you're only going to spoil my life. You're only going to ruin my life. And yet, just as we see the rejected father illustrating the rejected kingdom, we see the loving father who lets his son go, who gives him what he wants. And yet he's also the father who watches, who waits. And all these through these verses, you see the father's pain. That even though the child has said to him, you're dead to me, the father wants him back. And it's never dead to him. He wants him back because something has been stolen. If you've ever been burgled, it's not just the fear and the sorrow that comes from being burgled, but you want the things back that they took. That's the father. He wants his child back. He wants him back home. And when he sees the son on that sorry, sad, and difficult journey home, like Zacchaeus, all dignity goes out the window. Dads don't run. Well, we do. Once they get to double figures, we just stop running. We've got our dignity and our peacemakers to look after. But this father runs too. Doesn't sit there tapping his foot with a look of shame and going, I told you you'd be back. Actually runs towards him. All dignity gone. For him. For him. Stinking of pigs. For him. And he runs towards him. And we sit there and go, oh, God doesn't love me. He runs towards him. Oh, I'm too bad. He runs towards you. And we've got the Father's welcome where love is experienced and it's arms around him. It's love that is tangible. He's given you clothes. It's love that is individual. He says to the boy, you matter. It's love that's communal. You belong to this new community. It's love that restores. He gives him a new status, a ring in his finger. It's love that's warm. He says, let's celebrate. Just sit at the back until you've earned your place at the table. No, let's celebrate. I sometimes wonder, somebody said to me once that the difference between a pub and a church is this. That if you've not been in a pub for a while and you come back, what does the barman say? Yes! They celebrate the return. But people have in their mind that to return to church is, oh, huh, I see you're back. Mm-hmm. Just sit over there until you've earned your place. You've cut me, you've let me down. And even if that does not happen, people think it. But here's a father who's, when he sees them come home, just celebrates, bursts into joy like heaven itself. And it's love that's got a purpose. It's not naive love that's coming from the Father. It's not stupid love as if it doesn't matter. He knows what it costs. Look at what it says in verse 24. It says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. But there's a third character. There's the older brother. Why does Jesus not stop at verse 24? It's because of the context. Look at what it says in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisee and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And we like to think, oh, I'm the younger son running from God, and I'm Jonah running from God. But what if I'm the elder brother? What if I'm Jonah sitting outside Nineveh, angry at God at his grace? And what we discover about the older brother is that he has the hardest of hearts. Look at the language he uses. Your son, not my brother, your son. It's like that parent when a child does something wrong. Your son, your daughter, it's not mine. Look at the judgments he makes. I've been slaving away, you owe me. And he's been lying with prostitutes. In his default position at seeing his younger brother come back is one of anger and resentment. Where's the joy of verse 6? Where's the joy of verse 9? Where is the joy of heaven? Could it be that there are those on earth who are more angry at the return of the sinner than heaven itself who were sinned against? He wasn't ready for someone to be converted. He didn't want God's grace. And the older brother with his loveless heart that's got no love for his brother, that's got no love for his father, because his relationship was one where everything had to be earned. But in the celebration, there's an empty chair. It doesn't say he ever went in. Which brother was emptier? The younger or the elder? And here in the elder brother, we see a heart that's defined by position and pride, where you've got to earn it. And here is the sting in the tail. What is the biggest barrier to coming home? What is the biggest barrier to being in the kingdom? And I'm not talking about being in this building. What is the biggest barrier to being in the kingdom of God? God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, knowing God's blessing. What is the biggest barrier? Is it our sinfulness? Or is it our righteousness? Is it our wrong things? Or is it our good things? What, how, who gets into the kingdom of God? The biggest barrier is not your sin. The biggest barrier is coming with full hands of your own self-righteousness. And that's a sting in the tail. That the elder brother was in much need as the father's love as the younger. What is the biggest barrier to coming to Christ? It is why the hardest of hearts to the gospel are not found outside a church building, but are found within it. The biggest barrier to coming home is not our wrong things. There is so much grace, more than you could ever fathom. But our confidence in our good things. So what do we make of it on this Father's Day? We see a loving Father who's recklessly extravagant, who prepares a feast and doesn't treat us as we deserve. He does not treat us as we deserve. We have a Father whose love challenges us. Don't you know, God, what they've done? Don't you know, God, what they've done for me? A question I've always asked is the church ready for people to become Christians? We have a restoring Father, longing to have you home. And ever since Eden, look at the cost that he pays. And the prodigal son, the prodigal father, it just locks into the Bible's big story of the father's love, the father's revelation, and the father's rescue. This is why Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." For even, my contacts aren't working right. "For if it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you." For you. Now the painful thing about this parable is that a man who was good didn't come in. That's a sting. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Let's pray together.